Let's read from Hebrews 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
I'll just pray as we start. Lord, we've just sung these words, taste and see in faith. Draw near him, trust the Lord with all your powers. And we ask, as we look at these words of yours now, we would taste and see your goodness, that we would draw near, and we would, through these words, increasingly trust in you. Amen. Well, have you ever had this experience whereby you think something, well, you have great excitement and anticipation for something you're about to do, until you then come to it. And just as you're standing there, you're just paralyzed by fear, and this thought comes into your mind, which is, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time when I agreed to it. Outdoor pursuits are like that. I remember at school, we had this opportunity to come round, they did the work experience thing. I did my work experience with the parachute regiment, and they had these confidence builder, they call them confidence builder activities, where you have these sort of 60-foot, 70-foot climbing frames, basically, and you jump from one bit to another, and you abseil down buildings, and you do a parachute simulation where you jump off a building attached to a piece of string, and it looks great when they show it to you on the brochure and on the projector and stuff like that at school. And as you're dangling from 100 feet, you think, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Anyone who's performed in front of others with a musical instrument, and some people I know feel this at their wedding service or first time they become a parent, and they stand there holding this small person going, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time, but it's a bit scary now. The first sermon I ever did, I actually, during the hymn beforehand, really honestly wondered whether any noise would come out of my mouth. Becoming a minister, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. But how about meeting God himself? just going up and meeting God himself. It's the subject of books and films where people have, for whatever reason, get this opportunity and they've got a lot of curiosity. Imagine if you could meet with God himself. Who would turn up a chance of that? Wouldn't it be interesting to meet him? But in the Bible, when people meet with God, it is a terrifying experience. Even meeting an angel, one of his messengers, inspires awe unlike anything else. The normal experience of meeting an angel is to just fall down in front of them. And the Old Testament gives us, God invites us to come to him, but when we're close, we see our sin and his holiness, and it's a less than comfortable experience. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we get this repeated phrase, and when the phrase is not there, I think the idea is, draw near. And we've seen the problem is drifting away from God, and the solution is draw near. And we notice a pattern in Hebrews is the emphasis, that sort of a key point is we're no longer under the Old Testament setup. There's a new way to approach God, yet he keeps using the Old Testament and showing that the Old Testament's essential in the, getting our understanding to know how it is we come to God. So you get lots of Old Testament explanation, but showing us the gospel, showing us there's a new way. And the next couple of chapters are about approaching God, the basis on which we approach God, only through blood. And this week we're going to focus just on the drawing near idea. So what Hebrews does here is first it looks at the old covenant, the way we draw near to God, and then the new covenant. So in the old covenant we notice the message is draw near, but not too near. And the new covenant opens a new way to draw near. And then verse 16 onwards expands how and the implications, and that's to deal with in another week or so. So it works like this. Old covenant, draw near, verses 1 to 5, but not too near, verses 6 to 10. And the new covenant is, well, there's a way open to all in verses 11 to 15. More about where the rest goes after that. So first, the old covenant. As we've seen in Hebrews, he takes his ideas from the old covenant, takes ideas from the Old Testament, and shows they're fulfilled in Jesus. So first, it gives us a bit of revision. So verses 1 to 5 is the setting. And it's all about how the tabernacle set up. And the message is draw near. Then verses 6 to 10 is about the ministry in that tabernacle, saying yes, but don't draw too near. So first, verses 1 to 5, draw near. Now, it's an interesting thing to notice that he talks about the tabernacle, not the temple. It's the same layout in both, but the tabernacle's a portable thing. It's a tent structure. They carry it around. They use it in the Exodus. And after they're in the land for a while, they established the temple under Solomon. And so he talks about the tabernacle as something in the past. But he talks about what the priests do in the present. So the temple is still up and functioning at the time he's writing, but probably most readers would have read Leviticus but not visited Jerusalem. So he talks about the tabernacle. And now he goes through the drawing from the first couple of books of the Bible. He shows us the layout. And so I've done a picture here and on the kids' sheet as well. The kids' sheet don't have the names on. They've got to label it or draw lines across from where I've put the words. But we briefly thought about this tabernacle a few weeks ago when we thought about the priests. So we're thinking about the blood this week, but for a few weeks we thought about the priests. And we looked at the clothing of the priests and what that all meant, and also what the priests did. As they approached God, they had a movement from outside to inside. So from the court to inside. So it goes to the court, into the holy place, and then into the most holy place, or sometimes called the Holy of Holies. So from away from God to being very near to God. So first you started in the court, then you go into the holy place with its furniture, which is in verse 2. It says, a tabernacle was set up. In its first room was the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Then they moved into the most holy place through a curtain, and that's in the next verse in a bit. It says, behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had a golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Again, so it's got, in this next bit, it's got furniture as well. So there's the court with its furniture, holy place, its furniture, most holy with its furniture. And the key bit is there, in the most holy place, is the Ark of the Covenant. And anyone who's an expert in the Old Testament tells you how bad all drawings you can find on Google Images is. But let's run with this. So key in there's the Ark. And what's in the Ark? Well, it tells us in the rest of verse 4 and verse 5. It says, had the altar of incense, the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained a gold jar of manna, you know, the bread they get in the wilderness. Aaron's staff that had budded. And the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark was the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. So the central feature is the ark. Probably best that you forget Indiana Jones at this point. It's a wooden box that's then covered in gold. In it is a jar of manna that's from the wilderness years. Also from those years is Aaron's staff, which budded. And they're key reminders of what happened in the Exodus, of God's provision at that time. And the two stone tablets. We thought about those a little bit this morning, with the Ten Commandments on them. And if you remember from this morning, it's most likely that rather than being Commandments 1 to 5 and then 6 to 10, is two copies, God's and ours. Both have, so for both parties, the conditions of the covenant, an agreement that God makes that he will be our God and us, his people. And over that is the atonement cover. So, again, as we thought this morning, our problem is we've broken the covenant, we've broken the Ten Commandments, so our covenant breaking needs atonement. So there's a covering, there's the atonement cover, and blood is sprinkled on that cover to show there's something that comes between God and our covenant breaking. And above that is the cherubim. And it's just above there where their wings meet, sometimes called the mercy seat, is where God said he met with the high priest. So he says, that's where I'll be, so to speak. Another little interesting detail here is in Exodus 40, verse 5, it says that the golden altar of incense is in the holy place by the curtain just before you go into the most holy place. And here it says it's in the most holy place. And one commentator said, I think this is helpful, is he said, this is a theological statement rather than an architectural one. So it's not about where it physically stands, but about its purpose. So it means it's closely associated. Its function is to do with entering through the curtain. So you go past this incense thing as you go into the most holy place. So these physical objects convey the positive message of the Old Testament. You've got the Ten Commandments, the covenant agreement with between God and his people. That means God has bound himself to his people. There are signs of his presence and his provision. He covers their sin, and he actually comes to them and meets with them. So there's an eternal truth from the whole Bible, which is that God comes to sinful people. So draw near, but don't draw too near. Verses 6 to 10. So the furniture and the layout of the tabernacle showed God's grace, his presence, and his nearness, but the ritual for going into the most holy place shows God's inaccessibility. So it's like a series of no entry signs. Beyond this point, no Jews. Beyond this point, no Levites. Beyond this point, no priests, just a high priest, and then just once a year. So if you look at verses 6 and 7, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of his people had committed in ignorance. So verse 16 explains all this. It's actually a great passage for the gospel. The Day of Atonement, the high priest enters. He offers sacrifices for his own sins, for the sin of the people. They set off the scapegoat into the wilderness. And the point that's already been made through Hebrews and striking through the Old Testament is, despite all the promises of God of forgiveness and the effectiveness of the sacrifices, they had to be done again and again and again. Now, it goes on to explain why that is in verses 8 to 10. So it says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of worshippers. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, do you see the difference? Under the old covenant, the tabernacle layout and ministry showed that God is faithful to his covenant promises, so he's forgiving and he's with them, but also it shows that there is no free access. You can't come too close. And the presence and the forgiveness that is there at a great cost. And there's a reference here to it in verse 10 to be it an external cleansing. So these sacrifices declare the church is forgiven, but what happens the next day? Well, you sin again, and you've got to wait 364 days to the next day of atonement with the assurances that came with it. So verse 8, it says the very nature of old covenant religion indicates in itself that there's more to come. The high priest moved from the, well, he starts outside in the courtroom with everyone else, but he moves from the holy place to the most holy place. He doesn't actually enter the heavenly place where God eternally dwells. And so verse 9, he says, these are an illustration. And we thought about this as an illustration, I think it was last week. And I used the illustration of David being an architect. So architects use drawings and models. And so their clients and their contractors can imagine their building. Well, for contractors, it's a bit more serious than just imagining. They've got to follow exactly the instructions. And there's a similar thing here. Although it's not the architecture that's significant here, but the spiritual truths that the tabernacle conveyed. So verse 10 puts the whole idea is that this is pointing us to bigger realities and truths than just the tabernacle itself and what the priests do. And so verse 10, he puts the ceremony alongside diet laws. See, all these things convey important spiritual truths, but they are external. They point ahead to bigger things. So we have to be aware their actual use for them is for then and not for now. So it's not that they're irrelevant, we don't do them now. So it's not the case that God is no longer concerned about these things, nor that he set up a system that didn't work and he sort of worked it out and the old covenant Israel stuff had, you know, defective ideas. But they show us how to relate to God, but they point beyond themselves to a permanent solution that makes God's heavenly dwelling readily available. But notice verse 7, it says, never without blood. So you've got the Day of Atonement and most Old Testament ritual, you just think, it's a bloody mess. Everything required animal sacrifice and sprinkling of blood. And you think, sprinkling of blood, I mean, if you cut yourself, it's a bit of a mess. You have to get some kind of stain remover. It's a pain. Blood's everywhere in this ritual to purify and to atone. And the important thing is that this is an eternal truth. As we're about to see, it is no less true in the New Testament. The difference is whose blood, and that now it's Jesus' blood. And so it only had to be offered once. Even so, you do not, in fact, you cannot draw near without blood, without Christ's blood. Now, I'll give you a bit of a sneak preview of what's to come. If you flick over a few pages to chapter 13, verses 15 to 16. As you go through Hebrews, it's more about worship. But in 13, 15 to 16, it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, we're going to think more about worship as we go through Hebrews. But we see how worship is, whether it's gathered here like this and the different bits that make up our services, or our actions to each other or to others outside the church, or doing our jobs that we go to tomorrow in a God-honoring way, we bring all these things before God through Jesus, by his blood. You see, you and I have nothing to offer God in and of ourselves, and yet it's right that we sing praises and pray and give money and do good, but these things are offered through Jesus, through his blood. It makes our worship, with all its imperfections and all its mixed motives acceptable. You see, everything in our lives needs Christ's cleansing work. We need forgiveness for our actions and our inactions and for our thoughts, as you know. But even what we offer, the things that we're meant to offer, even what we offer it's impure. So you need putting right, but so do our good works. Now, the reformers had this idea that they called God's double gift, although reformers, a bit like doctors, they have to think of a Latin word for it, so they called it the duplex gratia Dei, but just God's double gift. You, a sinner, this is the first gift, you, a sinner, are considered right before God, and your worship and your works, which are inadequate and impure, are now considered acceptable. That's God's double gift. So we can praise God. The system that we're looking at here is points forwards. We now live on the other side looking back. We enjoy the realities they point to, but it's still true that God comes to us. He makes himself known, and yet without blood, he is miles from us. He is totally inaccessible. But the blood has been made available, which is what we're going to look at now in verses 11 to 15. The new covenant, the way is now open to all. And we'll think a bit more about this in a bit more detail over the next couple of weeks. But just to fill in, to make sense of what we've already looked at, look at verse 11. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that were already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. So that, notice how Jesus' ministry is superior to the old covenant. It fulfills it, so that means he serves in a heavenly tabernacle. He doesn't serve in the earthly one. So he does not go to where God's presence is symbolically, but to where God is eternally, where the tabernacle was only pointing to, so not the architect's drawings or the model, but the real thing. He offered his own blood, not the blood of animals. So verse 12 talks about the blood of goats and bulls. That's a reference to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. In verse 13, it talks about the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. That's referring to Numbers 19, which talks about these things being sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Well, Jesus didn't need that. He wasn't ceremonially unclean. He didn't need to be made clean, nor did he need his sin atoned for, because he didn't have any. He is the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. He then stays in the most holy place. In the Old Testament, the priest has to return back to the outer courts. He can't stay in the most holy place. Jesus can, and he does. He obtained eternal redemption. So he obtained, it's a past tense. It's not repeated. He doesn't need to keep on repeating his sacrifice. Now, a big deal at the time of the Reformation, and really not much has changed, is that where the disputes came about was with the Roman Catholics and others still today, is that at the Lord's Supper, we're not re-sacrificing Jesus. It's saying it's all been done. You don't have to keep doing these things. So we don't say, right, Jesus did a sacrifice, now we need him to do it again and again. Jesus achieved inward forgiveness, not just external status. So it's not merely external status of forgiveness. He does something inside of us. So it's not just setting the accounts and the balance books and putting the slate clean, as important as that is, but it gives a clear conscience before God. Now, a misunderstanding taken from this passage is that Jesus saves us from God. Remember the ground already covered that we've seen in Hebrews is that Jesus is God, come as a man. God in Christ graciously saves us from his wrath, which we have incurred on ourselves, and he does so fairly. And notice another thing. An important point of Hebrews is that their problem is drifting back to old covenant worship, away from the church, back to the temple or the synagogue, depending on where they were. And so the writer is saying to them, look, Jesus is superior in every way to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's pointing to him. We can't be tempted back in that way because there's no temple, although we've thought before about some Christians being tempted back to something more tangible, with a priest saying, look, here's a sacrifice, eat it and you're forgiven, and similar ideas to that, or more modern things, tangible things. Our problem, at least my problem, and I guess most of you are probably more like me, is going to be in the opposite direction. Because you come to a service at CPC and there's no blood anywhere, if you see blood at a service here, something's gone horribly wrong. There's no slaughtering of animals. And because we're in him, because of all this stuff we've talked about, when you're at home, when you're on the train, or wherever you are, you can pick up a Bible or an app on your phone and read the Bible and hear God. On the same train, in your house, wherever it is, in your shed, whatever you've got, you can pray to God and approach the throne of grace. You can just do that, as easy as anything. It's not like we've, in the old system, it's draw near but not too near. Now it's draw near, keep coming. But the danger then is to think this Old Testament stuff is not relevant and that it's what we're doing is insignificant. No, it's easy, but it's not insignificant. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in Hebrews thinking about our need for a priest. But what we see now is this need for a priest is also to offer a sacrifice and to present blood. You cannot worship without blood. But that blood has been spilt, it's been offered, and it's been accepted. And look at the end of verse 12, it says, obtained. It's in the past tense, it's been done. It doesn't need to now be obtained, it doesn't need to keep on being obtained, it has been obtained. That's why it appears so easy for us. And so the difference between Old and New Covenant is the Old is draw near, but not too near. Be careful about who you are dealing with. And it's good to know that. God is close, and yet he's inaccessible. There is no free access. Only the priest, only the high priest gets near the mercy seat once a year. Now it is draw near, and keep drawing near. Free access. All have access in Christ to God. Now, the question that people raise is what about those before Jesus? Well, the answer is given in verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance, now that he has died, as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So that answers that question. But he died as a ransom, a payment. Our sin deserved his wrath, his death in our place, not only ours, but those under the old covenant, put their trust in God's promises, now receive forgiveness. Now, all those promises are now amen in Christ. But look again at verse 15. The promise is an eternal inheritance. In the Old Testament, you hear the word inheritance, you think land, the land of Israel. Their hope and ours is an eternal inheritance, a future heavenly land. But you see, the practical value for us here as well is that we have a mediator. Now, as I started talking about these things that seemed like a good idea at first, until you are dangling down from a building or whatever it is, to meet with the holy, all-powerful, living God, which would be a truly terrifying experience, who dwells in inapproachable light, Hebrews takes us back to the Old Testament to show we shouldn't be too matey with him. Behold our God. This is the God who we meet with and worship and pray to and hear from. And yet we have a mediator. So in Jesus' death, our sin is covered and dealt with, finally, once and for all. Our assurance you don't have to wait for another year for after you've sinned. You can keep drawing near. If you feel guilty, well, guilt has a function to draw us to repentance, but it can be then dealt with. In Christ, it can be dealt with. And look how verse 14 ends. Cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Sin leads to death. And not only now are we forgiven, but our conscience is cleansed. Not to carry around the weight of the past, whether that's a distant or near past, which paralyzes us from drawing near. Rather, end of verse 14, we come near and we serve the living God. I guess this is the sort of language, service is the language of the high priest who goes to serve God. What a privilege. But notice the order. We don't serve to be saved, but we are forgiven, conscience cleansed, so that with joy we can serve. Now, I don't know how you feel as you've gone through Hebrews. I always feel I'm learning things as I'm teaching them. But I know some of you have said that it's your favourite book in the Bible or in the New Testament. To me, it feels, on the one hand, quite detailed, but also that we move through quite slowly, repeating ideas. Draw near. Draw near and serve God with confidence and frequently. But as we do, we are aware of what it is we're doing, the great privilege it is, and how it's possible. To not feel that, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time, but it's free. It's an awesome thing, and yet we can do it freely, with confidence, with a clear conscience. And as we serve and worship, That's not our basis for meeting God. Rather, it is enabled by Christ's blood. We always approach through blood. And that not only us, but our works and our worship, by themselves an offence, are also made clean, that we come only on the basis of Christ's blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've made it so straightforward in some ways for us to meet you, that there's no elaborate ritual we have to do, there's no standard we have to reach. And yet because of the ease, often we lose sight of the magnitude of what has happened, that we meet before an awesome and holy God through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Please help us to understand both the greatness of what it is we do and the greatness of what he has done to enable that. That we would never neglect that privilege to draw near through the blood. And we ask this in his name. Amen.